Church, it's awesome to be back with you again. Thanks for having me. This is an honor that I take with a lot of joy and responsibilities to be able to teach God's Word with you tonight. We are going through kind of a mini-series through the book of James, but before we dive into our passage tonight, I'm wondering if any of you recognize this logo up on the board. Does anyone know what that is? Pinterest, yes. Does anyone have a Pinterest account here? Yeah, oh, I see it. I see some guys. Okay, we're breaking some gender stereotypes here. I appreciate that. Good job, good job. I remember when I first heard about Pinterest over probably a decade ago, and several of my friends were telling me about this new website where you could pin things of interest that you could come back to and look at later. And there was a lot of new websites back then, so I put it off for a while. But once I really got into it, I really got into it, and it was very fun, and I was just pinning things like crazy, and I feel like the creators of this website knew exactly how to draw us in, because there was an unlimited offering of beautiful home decor suggestions and ideas, and self-help tips, and makeup tutorials, and vacation destinations, and how you can do it on a budget, and 10 of the best snacks in Disney World, and they always had really easy but effective workouts right next to the most decadent dessert recipes. And then you could start following each other, and I could see what Patty was posting, I could see what Maddie was posting, I would think, I want to have the best Pinterest boards, and people would look at each other. Well, it kind of has died out over the last decade or so, but I was on it recently again to look for dinner recipes, because there's only so many ways that I know how to make chicken, and so I was trying to get some new ideas, and I realized that I have over 3,000 pins on my Pinterest board, and probably 2,995 of those are links that I have never gone back to. There's only a few things over the last decade that I have pinned and then actually gone back to and taken action on. And I feel like Pinterest is kind of a sampling of something that I have seen in my life in our culture, which is we love new ideas. We love new concepts. We love new information. And it kind of tickles our brains. Right now, we have access to social media all the time and YouTube. You could find a tutorial for anything in the world right now. We also have a 24-hour news cycle where we're getting lots of new information all the time. On social media, everyone is giving us a new hot take on an idea or a suggestion for this or a self-help for that. And yet a lot of that information that we are receiving, it feels really good and interesting, and I think we're kind of addicted to getting it. A lot of it just gets stockpiled, either in our brains or on our phones. It doesn't really lead to a lot of action in our lives. I recently read a study out of UC Berkeley where researchers found that new information to us and to our brains, specifically if the information feels personal to you, when it pertains to you, it triggers the same brain chemicals as money, treats, and drugs. Because it feels good. It feels like you're doing something. And when you get that new information, the same chemicals are like, they call them reward chemicals, because they make you think that you've actually done something good because you've received this information. But you haven't actually done anything. You've just gotten some information in your head. So for example, when I pin 5 workouts on Pinterest, maybe I even buy some new workout pants. My brain tricks me and gives me some reward chemicals, even though I haven't actually worked out yet. I feel proud of myself for getting that information and being ready to do the action, but I haven't actually taken the action. And I definitely see this phenomenon in my spiritual life and maybe in your spiritual life too. I love to listen to podcasts and I read books and sometimes articles or Substacks. And I can think of times when I've been in my car and I hear something from a speaker or an author and I think, oh, that is so good. Yes, amen. I'm like in my car just feeling convicted, and then I drive on. and nothing changes. I don't actually do anything about it. I just nod and agree and maybe even feel a bit of conviction. But I've tricked myself into thinking, because it feels really good, that I've actually done something about it. I noticed this just recently. This fall, I read a really great book about spiritual disciplines and practices. I even resonated so much with this book that I was telling everyone in my life about it. I've read this great book about spiritual practices. Do you know about Silence and Solitude? And after I told about the seventh person about this book, I realized of the six practices in this book, I had really only actually implemented one into my life. But I was really feeling good about the fact that I had finished the book and I was telling everyone else about it. And as we get into the book of James this week, he's going to be addressing a similar phenomenon that I think he saw in the people that he was writing to, and I think that we can relate to. And I think it can be summarized by a very well-known Elvis song. A little less conversation, a little more action is what is needed. We can talk a good talk, we can resonate, we can feel convicted, we can hear really good truth, but does our life actually reflect the fact that we are transformed and surrendered to Jesus? Last week, I shared that there's a common theme throughout the book of James, which is a desire for spiritual maturity and growth. We want to not be stuck. We want to continue growing. We want to look back next December and see that we are walking more closely with Jesus than we were this December. And this week, we're going to dive into James's instructions to get up off of our Christian couches, to get off of our spiritual Pinterest board, and stop just taking in good ideas and truth and actually put our faith into action. We are going to pick up in chapter 1 of James. We're going to look at verse 22. If you have your Bibles, you can look, or it's also going to be on the screen. I'm going to read a chunk of verses for us, and while I'm reading, I would love for you to be listening and thinking about something that stands out to you in these verses, something that's repeated or that reminds you of something else. Just grab onto something in this passage, and then we're going to stop and talk about it for a while. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. Their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I'm not sure what you observed in that passage, but I will tell you a few things that stood out to me. The first is that James says two times in this passage that we deceive ourselves. Not just that we are being deceived from the outside, we deceive ourselves. In this section, he says it twice, and what he's saying is if you are listening to God's word, but you are not doing what it says, you are deceiving yourself if you think that your faith is genuine, if your faith is pure. If you are not doing what it says, it's not. You may have heard this quote because I heard it from your pastor, Michael, first, from John Tyson. He said, "Resonance is not the same as obedience." It goes back to me in the car listening to my podcast. Amening with my hand up, reading a book and saying, "Oh, that's so good," is not the same as putting that truth into action, to letting it actually change who we are. When we resonate with a truth or conviction, our brain chemicals light up and we get really proud of ourselves, thinking that we've actually acted on this new truth or conviction. And James is saying, if you are hearing these truths and you are not putting them into action, forget those brain chemicals, you are deceiving yourself. He uses the analogy here of a mirror. I'm really curious when I read this, how common mirrors were in the first century. But I know in this century, they're very common, and we look at them at least once a day, probably not more. And he's saying, if you listen to God's word and don't do what it says, it's like you look in the mirror and turn away and forget what you look like. That is unfathomable for us. Can you imagine looking in a mirror and then turning away and forgetting whether you have red hair or brown hair, blue eyes or brown eyes, short hair, long hair, hat or no hat? It reminds me of Guess Who? We do not look at ourselves in the mirror and walk away and forget what we look like, but he's saying that is like what we do. It reminds me, and I do apologize, some of my kids are here today, so I'll pick on the one who's not here. When your kids are little and you look at them in the face and you maybe even grab their chin and you say, Carson, put your shoes on. Okay? Yes, Mom, I will put my shoes on. And then you walk away and he walks away and you come back and 5 minutes later, there's no shoes. There are no shoes. He looked me in the eye and said he would put his shoes on, and he didn't put shoes on. And James is saying, this is what we are doing. Yes, Lord. This is good truth, Lord. I will obey you, Lord. You are my king. And then we turn away and we don't change anything about our lives. In this passage that we just read, James gives some examples of what it will look like in our lives if we look at him and say, yes, Lord, I will obey you, and we actually do it. And the things that he mentions are not meant to be all-inclusive. These are not all of the ways that we can and should and will obey Lord. They are just some examples. Notice he talks first about our speech. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue will deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. That's a harsh statement. We're actually going to talk about that more next week. But look at verse 27. As an adoptive mom, I'm very familiar with James 1:27. I've heard it a lot. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Unfortunately, I've seen this verse used as kind of a passive-aggressive recruiting tool for adoption and foster care. And please don't misunderstand me. I love adoption and I love foster care. I think it breaks God's heart whenever a mother cannot raise her biological child for any reason. I think adoption and foster care is a redemptive response to a broken world. But I think if we limit our response to this passage to these two categories of widows and orphans, then we are missing the heart of this passage. Because remember, we in 2025, we are not the intended audience of James's letter. He was not writing to Salem, Oregon in 2025. In the context of the audience that he was writing to, widows and orphans were the group of people that had the least amount of rights, the least amount of humanity and hope for the future. They had the greatest vulnerability. They had no agency in their lives. They were commonly neglected and exploited. Widows and orphans were overlooked by their society and continually dehumanized. So what we need to ask is, when we look around in our context, who are the people in our society who have the greatest vulnerability? Who do we know that are overlooked and neglected and dehumanized? I came up with the list. It's not inclusive. This is just off the top of my head of groups of people that would fit into this category: foster children, refugees, unborn babies, homeless, incarcerated, those stuck in addiction, immigrants, orphans around the world, the mentally ill, victims of racism, victims of domestic violence, women and children who are being bought and sold for sex everywhere from Cambodia to Salem, Oregon. You can probably add to this list. And caring for these people and easing their distress is pure religion, and it is pleasing to God. But something that I have noticed lately is a frustrating tendency, especially with American Christians, to associate caring for certain vulnerable groups with a political agenda. And I believe it happens on both sides of the aisle. I know you're getting really uncomfortable. Just hang with me right now. For instance, if I were to now begin an appeal to you for the humanity of unborn children, that could be seen as a political stance. And if I were to begin an appeal to you right now for the humane treatment of undocumented immigrants, that could be seen as a political stance. Listen, friends, I know it's complicated, okay? There is nuance, there is complication, we all have different convictions on public policy. But if we are avoiding compassion and care and love and dignity for vulnerable people groups because we're worried that we're gonna ruffle someone's political feathers, then we are the ones who are deceiving ourselves. We are hearing God's word and we are ignoring it. The church, us, God's people, should be on the front line of caring for all vulnerable people. Jesus is so clear about this throughout the New Testament, specifically in Matthew 25. We must be able to show love and compassion for any vulnerable group of people, specifically if the Lord is convicting you and calling you, without being afraid that we are going to offend someone. I don't care who you voted for or who you are going to vote for. But we can't water down the powerful message of this passage because we're worried that our obedience is going to be taken as an offensive political stance. I came across a quote by a commentator that I loved. Amen. It was so good. There will be a recurring temptation to tame the powerful social message of this flaming letter, to domesticate it, and calm its biting, all too relevant message into palatable terms. If the message of James is allowed to go out unmuffled, it will rattle the stained glass. Friends, let's rattle some stained glass. Let's get out of our pews and our houses and care for some vulnerable people. And if you are wondering, I don't know what that looks like, I don't know where God is calling me, then ask him. Ask him where he would like you to act. I love coming up with icebreaker questions. It's a really random pastime that I have. And I came up with one that I think might tap into where God is calling you. If you, let's say you won Celebrity Jeopardy and you had $100,000 to give to a nonprofit of your choice, who would you give it to? Especially as it pertains to the group of people that we talked about. That might be an indicator of where God is calling you, where he is calling your heart to break for what breaks his heart. Because I believe that there are faith-based organizations in every dark corner of the world where Satan is oppressing. And we get to be a part of bringing the light of Jesus Christ into those dark corners. It will please our Father when we get involved. You can give time, you can give money, you can educate yourself, you can educate others. There are many ways that we can get involved in caring for vulnerable people. Are you still with me? If you have any complaints, you can send them to michael@valleysalem.org. We're gonna move into chapter 2. James is gonna really hit us over the head with the theme that we're talking about tonight. I call it the Nike theme because it's basically just do it, you guys, just do it. We're gonna look at chapter 2, verse 14, where he continues to challenge us about our words matching our actions. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical need, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Okay, now we're getting to the fun part of this book. And by fun, I mean fascinating and thought-provoking, because there is a perceived tension, specifically in the New Testament, that makes scholars and commentators bristle a little bit and argue with each other, including Martin Luther, who, by the way, has some choice words for this book. He did not like the book of James. Because if you notice, throughout these verses that we are reading, James is talking frequently about faith and works, faith and our deeds, faith and our action. And I want to be really clear that the decisive truth of Scripture is that we are saved not by our works, but by the grace of God, and we are redeemed by his work on the cross. So all this talk about works is not about achieving our salvation. We are not saved by anything we do. And this is where the perceived tension comes in, because if you are familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament, he's very emphatic that we are saved by grace. Our works have nothing to do with it. So you can imagine it might be a little confusing if you're reading through the New Testament for the first time and you read all these passages by Paul about we are saved by grace and no works. And then you get to the book of James and it kind of feels like he's dogging on faith alone, and he's saying, no, there has to be some action to it. Listen to a couple of these verses from Paul. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In Ephesians, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But listen, that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know what Paul says right after that in verse 10? He says, we are created to do good works. I do not believe that Paul and James are contradicting each other. I am convinced that Paul was warning against a wrong view of works, and James is arguing against a wrong view of faith. Because if you know Paul's story, he grew up with a group of people that were very, very committed to the Old Testament law. It was a completely legalistic background. The ones who were the most holy, who had the most authority and power, were those who obeyed every little piece of the law. Paul had experienced a complete 180 in his spiritual life, and he was worried that the people that he was ministering to were still going to have skewed impressions that their works would make them more holy and bring them closer to God. Also, in many of his letters, he was making a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of how we can be saved and receive salvation. James, on the other hand, we know that he was talking to people who had already committed their lives to the Lord. He calls them brothers and sisters. He knows they've made a commitment to Jesus. They'd heard the gospel presentation, they'd accepted and believed, and he realized that their talk was not matching with their walk. Know what I mean? They were claiming that they had faith and that Jesus had changed their life, but there was no evidence of it in their life. James chooses his words really carefully. In verse 14, I don't know if you caught this, but he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? The ESV translation says, can that faith save them? And the NET says, can that kind of faith save them? I think James is talking about a kind of faith, or you might even put quotes around it, say a kind of faith. He's talking about a faith that doesn't have any action to accompany it, a faith that has been declared by a person, but there's no follow-up in their life. There's no change in their behavior that's evidenced by other people. This reminds me of a scene from The Office. Are there any Office fans in here? It's with Steve Carell, and the main character is Michael Scott, and it's probably dating me. And there is an episode where Michael Scott is having some money troubles. And so he talks to one of the accountants in his office, and the accountant says, you really probably should declare bankruptcy. That's probably your best option right now. And he thinks about it for a while, and he thinks that is my best option. So he walks into the very center of the office, and he just yells out for everyone, I declare bankruptcy, just yells it out. And the accountant pulls him aside and says, you can't just say you're declaring bankruptcy. You actually have to follow up and do something about it. And James is saying, you can't just declare you're a follower of Jesus. You actually have to follow up and do something about it. There's an important question that James is asking in this passage, and we have to have the courage to ask it as well. He says, if you encounter a person who has no food or clothes, and you just say, go in peace, be warm and well fed, what good is it? I want to make that really personal. I'm not talking about the homeless people that you pass. I'm saying your neighbor just lost their job, and they don't know how they're going to pay their mortgage. There's a kid in your student's class who says, I haven't eaten today. And you say to that person, good luck, I'm sending you good vibes. What good is it? we have to have the courage to ask that about our own faith. What good is my faith doing? Are the people in my world, are the people in my neighborhood, at my work, online, in my city, are the people that I encounter and interact with any better off? Are they experiencing any positive impact because I declare that I'm a follower of Jesus? What good is our faith? James is not saying that our behavior will get us into heaven. He is not saying that our behavior is a key to our salvation. But he is saying that a genuine faith, a living faith, will result in a changed life that has evidence for others to see. It just will. He's saying if there is not evidence of that, it might not be a living faith. There are several passages in the New Testament specifically where our works and our actions are compared to fruit. A follower of Jesus whose faith is very real and on fire will naturally bear good fruit in their lives for others to see. Listen to these passages. Jesus told his disciples, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Paul wrote to the Galatians this well-known passage, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus also said, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Think of it this way. I'm channeling my inner children's ministry, and I brought some props. I would like to introduce you to two of my plants, and I would like you to guess which one of these plants is alive and which one is dead. And I know what you're thinking, and that's very judgmental of you. You don't know these plants. You have never interacted with them before. You're seeing them today for the first time. You don't know which one has been given sunlight and water. You don't know anything about these plants. But you can tell by encountering these plants which one is alive and which one is dead. Because a living plant will produce evidence of life. It will have beautiful green foliage. I wish I had a fruit tree. That would have been like right on the nose. It will be alive and green. You can tell by interacting with these, even for the first time, that this plant is healthy or it's unhealthy or it's dead. And James is saying a living faith will produce evidence of life and health. It will have fruit that reflects Jesus, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Someone interacts with a person who has a living faith, they will receive the benefit. They will recognize the fruit in that person's life. Remember, our actions are a fruit of our salvation. They are not a means by which to earn it. Our good works are the fruit that's born of a healthy and a living faith. The line at the end of the passage that we read is very chilling. He says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. What he's saying is an intellectual understanding, even an acknowledgement and an agreement that Jesus is the Son of God is not the same as pledging allegiance to the King of Kings and saying, I want to follow you and serve you for the rest of my life. The casual comparison between our faith and that of the demons should be a little unnerving. It should unsettle us a little bit. I think James was trying to wake up his readers, and I think that it works. He closes out this chapter in verse 26 by repeating the phrase so that there is no doubt that we understand this theme of his. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Friends, my prayer is that this message will be convicting and not condemning. We all have to ask ourselves at various times in our spiritual growth and maturity, am I resonating with the truth of God's word? Am I listening to teaching and maybe even acknowledging and agreeing with it? Or am I allowing that truth to change me? Am I letting it change the way that I act and interact? Do I experience a moment of conviction and put it on my spiritual Pinterest board, never to be opened again? Or do I actually put it into action? I would actually like to ask the band if they would come back up. And I'm going to pray in a minute, and I'm going to leave some space for us to listen to the Lord. I'm going to pray and ask God to speak to us and guide us in the places where we maybe need to allow our walk to match our talk. And specifically, if there are some actions that He is calling us to take. So would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the passage that Alicia read out of John. You are the light of the world, and the darkness cannot overcome you. Lord, that is sometimes easy to forget because there is a lot of darkness. Lord, I confess that I often resonate or feel conviction, and I don't let it change me. I don't put it into action, and I just feel good that I've learned something new. Lord, would you help us identify it and change it? Help us, Lord, I pray that you would help us produce fruit in our lives, that we would be healthy and our foliage would be bountiful and bright, that we would in our lives reflect our love for you. God, right now, I ask that you would speak to the hearts of the people in this room. Would you bring a specific person or a group of people to our minds where you would like us to take action? Holy Spirit, we are listening. Lord, if anyone like me is immediately feeling excuses or reasons why I can't help that person or those people, Lord, would you give us your supernatural creativity? Would you put in our hearts and minds specific ideas and ways that you are calling us to serve and help? God, I ask that you would also bring to our minds places where there is a gap between what we declare and the way we live, between our public faith and our private faith. Lord, would you bring those places to our minds? Lord, would we obey boldly without worrying about how we will be perceived? Father, forgive our complacency and our apathy. Lord, would you help us see every single person we encounter, even every single person we don't encounter, as beautifully and uniquely made in your image. worthy of love and dignity. Lord, our hearts desire to shine your light in a way that points people to you and brings you glory. We love you, Lord. We want our lives to reflect you. We want to produce good fruit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.